All right, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Got through part of this last time and got down as far as I think verse 11. And as you know, Saul now is reigning as king in Israel. Not the Lord's first choice. I still think that David would have been the Lord's first choice. But the people wanted a king, so Saul is now king. He has shown in one battle, and now as we go along a little bit further, he doesn't shine quite so well. He winds up, as instructed, going up to Gilgal, where the Philistines are gathered. And Gilgal is one of those places that Samuel shows up to on a regular circuit. And Samuel had told him to wait 7 days for Samuel. And Saul got restless, and really for good reason. But just because you're restless doesn't mean that you get to disobey, right? So we can start down in verse 11, where Saul has tarried 7 days, but because the people are absconding and deserting the army because the Philistines are gathering a pretty good host of people together to fight, Saul decides to go ahead and make a sacrifice, which is the priest's job. That's Samuel's part. And Saul went ahead and made that sacrifice. And so in verse 10, you find here comes Samuel, and he is not a happy man. Verse 10, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Now that question takes you and all of us right back to the Garden of Eden, because that was what the Lord said to Eve. "What is it that you've done?" Right? He also turned and said that to Cain. What hast thou done? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And so that's a question that is often questioned in the Word of God. It's an answer that God deserves. And it goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve after they sinned. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, and here comes human nature, right? It's the way we all are. You don't have to train a kid to do it. A little kid will lie like a Persian rug, right? Because we're all self-righteous sinners. And we're going to cover if we possibly can. It's just one of those things that as a Christian you're supposed to put off and be honest, you know. But it's just hard. And everybody here that's a Christian knows full well that when caught, it's hard just to fess up and say, "I did it." And so here goes Saul. It's typical of human nature. Verse 11, and Saul said, "Because I saw that the people," so it's their fault, "because I saw that the people were scattered from me." Now, that's not an illegitimate issue. You should first of all note that. I mean, sometimes people sin, and they have a ready excuse to sin, even a reason that they did, but it still doesn't make it right. You know, for all of us, we can all do that, and so that's what we do. We make an excuse, and it's somebody else's fault, and that's the first thing. It's somebody else's fault. But realistically, the people were deserting, and, you know, it said earlier that they were hiding in the caves of the mountains and everything else because they were so intimidated by the Philistines. But because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the days appointed, so it's their fault. And it's your fault, Samuel. That's the way we are. It's their fault, and by the way, it's your fault too. Right? Got kind of quiet there. Verse 11, that thou camest not within the days appointed. Well, he came after 7 days like he said he'd come. You just didn't wait long enough. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. And so again, it's their fault. So it's the people's fault, it's your fault, and it's the Philistines' fault. Because the people were deserting, and you didn't come, and you said you were going to come. and the Philistines were gathering a mighty army against me. I had to do something. And that's the position that the devil puts you in sometimes, and that the Lord allows the devil to put you in sometimes, where you feel pressed beyond measure, like Paul said, beyond strength. And, you know, it just, something needs to happen right now. And that can be a ready excuse to do wrong. Verse 12, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me. Now, I'll cover this in a second, but notice that this is very much centrally focused on Saul. What you find is that by the time you study Saul's life, he's real self-centered. So the Philistines, they're not coming down upon Israel. They're coming down upon me. See that me part? That's how you think. It's their fault, it's your fault, and it's their fault, and it's all against me. It's selfish. It's evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud. We all have a tendency to focus on us, right? So, therefore said I, the Philistines, verse 12, shall come down upon me to Gilgal. You know, as if it's personal. And I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore. I had to do it. For those of you that are really old, you'll remember a comedian back in the day. His name was Flip Wilson, and the devil made him do everything. That was the punchline. The devil made me do it. Well, no, he didn't. but I forced myself. Therefore, this thing for him. He was trying to sell Samuel on this was a function of high character on my part that I did this thing. And it may have been disobedience, but I mean, it took a lot for me to do it because it was basically it should be a sterling mark upon my character because I had to force myself to do it. Verse 12. Now go back. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come now, down now rather upon me to Gilgal. And again, notice that that's just very deeply self-centered. Now this is a trait of Saul's life. We all can learn something from this. If you're not careful, you turn everything to everybody being against you. And that includes God sometimes. For instance, this self-centeredness you see come out real clear after the Philistines are defeated and David has defeated Goliath. Look down in chapter 17. Just look at a couple of cross-references. 17:8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said, that's not what I wanted to say. What was I looking for there? Mm-hmm. What did he say there that I was looking for? Well, we can go on to something else. Look in chapter 15, verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 13. But oh, I know what it was. Remember the girl singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Well, that offended Saul. Because in a song, a bunch of girls singing about David slaying 10,000s, and Saul was only attributed thousands. So that's pretty sensitive. Right? All right, chapter 15, 1 Samuel, chapter 15. That's what it was I wanted. 15, 13, 1 Samuel. And at this juncture in time, again, Saul's in trouble in chapter 13. He's in trouble in chapter 15 for not killing all of the Amalekites, which God had instructed him to do. And notice his excuses. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, no, he didn't. He left a bunch of Amalekites alive and saved all their sheep and their cattle and all the things they could profit by. Okay, he didn't obey at all, but he's saying he did. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep and mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. It's the people's fault again. I kept the perfect will of God, but they wouldn't follow. It's their fault. You see how self-focused that thing gets. Folks, that's the way we are. Yep. And you got to be careful in your problems and your woes and your troubles and just in your family and in your life just to realize it all doesn't center on you. And you're just not all that hot anyway. Just not so important that everything, all the attention has to be turned on you. And, you know, it's just not your party every day. So verse 15, and they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He's shading things his way. I mean, yeah, well, I kept the commandment. They didn't. But otherwise, we utterly destroyed them. I mean, we did what we were supposed to do. The teenagers are really quiet tonight. But anyway, but so are the 30-year-olds, so I guess it's the same difference. And Samuel said unto Saul, verse 16, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And notice in verse 17, Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight. Now that's how you know you're getting too far over, when it's all about you, and when the party has to be about you, and when folks have to have their attention on you, you are getting too big in your own sight. It's true. I appreciate that, Jeff. That's good, because nobody else thinks so. Let me show you something else, by the way. Chapter 22, verse 8. This gets on over where Saul is getting much nearer to being destroyed. By this time, the evil spirit from the Lord is troubling him. But notice, by this time, David, his enemy, he's taken David as an enemy. David's on the run. And verse 7 of chapter 22, then Saul said to his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me or showeth mercy unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. This was a Facebook posting that Saul posted. That's what that is. Look on down in verse 13. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Again, it's just me, me, me. It's all about me. So here's Saul, and by the time he gets deeper into this, he opens himself up to something where an evil spirit from the Lord troubles him and exacerbates this thing, so that, you know, as soon as David does something even the slightest bit off for him, he's throwing spears at him. He tries to kill his own son Jonathan more than once. And so, you know, you're somebody that's unstable that way. You know, you go down the pike and there's some spiritual stuff involved. He's an emotional wreck. And on top of it, you know, just naturally, he's self-centered. So you start with the natural and becoming naturally self-centered. You become emotionally involved and unstable. And then who knows at the exact point where spiritual issues enter, where things start getting really dicey. But it all starts with the natural man. The natural man's a problem. The way you were born the first time is the problem. And what's supposed to happen is you're born again and you're made alive in spirit. And from there, you're supposed to grow. Because if you don't, if you become that self-centered guy, you become another Saul. Okay, go back here to verse 12 of 1 Samuel 13. And there's actually a lot of ins and outs with Saul. So, because there's a spiritual element, there's a emotional element, maybe a psychological element, some would say, with the instability, but there's also that natural element. Verse 12, "Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me," it's all about me, "to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, now here is this he would like for Samuel to think that he had completely fulfilled the will of God. And Samuel says, "Well, thou hast done foolishly," and just dismisses it. And so sometimes that's the problem. Sometimes the problem is, you know, people get themselves in a major mess and then try to make it some sort of a, you know, an idealistic, problem of that is everybody else's fault. And no, the problem sometimes is that you're just an idiot. Problem is that you did foolishly, right? Now, that foolishness is nothing to dismiss. I know we've been through this verse a couple times recently, but look in Proverbs 19. He said, "Thou hast done foolishly." You study foolishness and doing things foolishly and folly in the Bible, and you come out with a picture, and man is just really bad about it. Look in Proverbs chapter 19. It's a statement about the nature of man. We've talked about it a lot recently, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But notice, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way." That's a strong verb, perverteth. "The foolishness of man perverteth." That means, since foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, every kid that's ever born, no matter how cute and no matter to whom he's born, is born with foolishness in his heart. And that foolishness turned loose and allowed to run rampant, like people raise their kids today, you know, in general, is a real problem. Because why? Because the foolishness of man perverteth his way. Pervert is a really strong verb. And we have a word that the world doesn't use anymore because they want to be tolerant. But that's where perversion comes from. And from the very start, it's hidden in the heart of a child. You say, why do kids always do blah, 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 something? You know, it's bad. And the reason is because it's part of their nature. They're born with that fallen nature of Adam inside them. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's just true. I still like the guy in Malawi. He had a stick as long as that microphone stand. And he can make those kids mine. Verse 3. "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." That's the other part of it that's pretty profound. The verse there says that his heart fretteth against the Lord, that a man by nature, not born again, and even if he is born again, the old nature has a tendency to fret against the Lord. A dog that has a sore, Max gets hot spots because we don't brush him out enough sometimes, and so he gets wet, and then the skin gets a little bit of an infection, and so he's biting and scratching that part, so it becomes a bald spot. And so he looks really weird. But he frets that sore until, if you're not careful, it's bleeding. Okay, that's what a man's heart is like. A man's heart frets against the Lord. A man frets against the bondage. And by bondage, I mean the bounds that God set and said, thou shalt not. In fact, don't even think that and don't look there. And man resents that. So his heart fretteth against the Lord. Now, there's a couple other things on foolishness. Let me just touch real quick and then we'll go on to something else. But look in 27, Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, 22. Look, folks, what should make you different, and the difference between the church you go to and the church most people go to, is that Most churches are easy on you. They make things easy for you. Yeah. You aren't that much of a problem. The world's a problem. Everybody else is a problem. But, you know, you're okay. I'm okay. We're okay. Come as you are. Jesus will receive you as you are. And he doesn't even care that much that you change. Because you're good. No, you're not. No, you're not. And that's the difference between modern Christianity and what a Bible Christian does. A Bible Christian is hard on himself. Do I realize that you can be too hard on yourself? Yes. Do I realize you can self-mortify so far that you hurt yourself and all those unhealthy things? Yes. But you also should look at the guy in the mirror with squinty eyes every morning, because that guy's all your problem. The devil is not nearly as much trouble as the guy in the mirror. And all the things that come against you, all the world has to appeal to the guy in the mirror, and so it all flows through him. That's your flesh. That's your problem. And the reason somebody can start a church with the right, with not the right kind, but with a certain kind of music and set them in theater seats and have laser light shows and draw 3,500 people the first Sunday is because from the start it's understood they're going to be real easy on you. You're going to enjoy it. You're going to like the music. You're going to like the entertainment. And the chairs are cool. And the laser lights, oh man, and the fog, oh, that's slick. I just love going to a place where I leave feeling better than when I came. And that's not what you're going to get in a Bible-believing church. God's going to take you apart, you know, two Sundays out of three. And then you'll go home and recover and be just almost as mean as you were before. So he just has to keep coming back and doing it again and again and again. You're like a fingernail. You have to keep being cut back. It's true. Okay, where was I? Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verse 22. Now notice how deep-seated this is. Though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle. Now, you go through and decipher all that. A mortar is a flat, hollowed-out rock or wooden bowl. You put the grain in there, and with the pestle, which is just a stick or a stone with a rounded bottom, you crush the grain. That's called braying. So, though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. So that just tells you that man's foolishness is pretty deeply ingrained. It's just the way we are. Our hearts fret against the Lord, and that perverts our way. And so you can't afford to be away from the Bible for long. You can't afford to stay away from prayer for long. You can't afford to stay away from church for long. You say, well, I just keep coming to church and he keeps cutting me back like a toenail. Yeah, that's what you need. You'll cut your toenails till the day you die, presumably. Right? Because they get skanky, nasty, and ugly. I like this illustration pretty well because that's like human nature. Right? Crusty. You get fungus on them. Some people's feet are nasty. That is human nature. Thank you very much. All right, chapter 14, verse 29. I'll be done in a second. Just hang on. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, 29. I'm happy to laugh about it while telling the truth about it, because, you know, to not laugh about it is to be depressed about it. Because you really are bad. You are. You're bad. I really am bad. You know, if we all, it's just, you know, we just don't need to have a totally honest testimony meeting. Because if I told you everything I thought today, you ain't going to listen to me anymore. Right? And you're the same way. 14:29. 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit. Now, I only brought this up because that's one thing that Saul was. He waited 7 days, but didn't wait long enough. He that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Okay? Folly is foolishness. Now look at one more verse, 17:12. 17:12. Proverbs. And this is how serious it is. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. I have 3 books at home by this survivor guy that liked bear stories. And it's all about people being mauled by bears in Alaska. And when you run upon a grizzly bear in the wild and you get between her and her cubs, you are in trouble. And the Bible says, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. You're better off meeting the mama bear than a fool in his folly. And now Christians aren't even serious about getting away from the fool. So it's not a small thing. Now, I just want to show you one thing else on this matter. Look in 2 Samuel 24, because the very best of men have this characteristic as far as being foolish and making foolish decisions. But some people handle it different than Saul. 2 Samuel 24, and we'll discuss it more later, but here is David. David is a man after God's own heart. And David has gone out and foolishly numbered Israel. And so God has brought a plague down upon him for this. Going down to verse 10. And David realizes what he's done, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, he volunteers this. I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now David's the man after God's own heart. Saul was the guy that the Lord finally had to kill. The difference between them is that when David did something stupid, he came around pretty quick and got it squared away. Right? If you can just keep a handle on when you're acting like a fool and when you need to repent of being a fool, you're more in David's camp than Saul's. You keep playing around in Saul's camp, and you're begging for a freight train to come down upon you, right? Can you see that? David said, I did something really foolish, and I'm sorry. Okay, back to verse 13 of chapter 13. Oh, imagine that. 1 Samuel 13:13. It's dealing with the foolishness of man. And what comes out of this is, you'll learn later, rebellion. Because rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, right? Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. So by very definition, thou hast done something foolish, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. So not doing what God told you to do is very foolish. The Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Now, think about that. He's saying that to Saul, that the Lord would have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. But when you stop and think about that, we'll think about the verse that says, I can't start it. Look, Genesis 49. I can't, for some reason, start it. I could finish it, but not start it. Look in Genesis 49 real quick. The prophecy about Judah. Saul is from Benjamin. And the verse says in completion, 49:10, the scepter, so rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. Now we see forward, you know, that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And in the end, I mean, the house that's going to rule over Israel forever is going to be the house of Judah, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet. So after that's written, of course, with David and by virtue of David through his line, Jesus Christ in mind, and all the Judean kings, well, the Lord then comes along and the people come along and say, well, we want a king. And the Lord gives them a king from Benjamin named Saul. And now he's saying here, and you have to make up your mind whether this is literal or not, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom, Saul's kingdom, that's a Benjamite now, upon Israel forever. Now, did he mean that? And if he meant it, how could that be in light of Genesis 49? And the only thing that I can come up with is if Saul had turned into the king he could have been and led Israel the way he could have led them, first of all, there was a split in the kingdom, for one. So that's a possibility. But the second thing is, don't forget that David actually married Saul's daughter. So it's possible, in my view anyway, that David in marrying into Saul's family could have produced sons that would have been David's sons from Judah, as well as Saul's lineage at the same time. As it turns out, it didn't work out that way. And as it turns out, you know, it was the house of Judah all the way through. But that's the only thing that I can figure out, unless the Lord didn't mean what he said. And you know that I don't believe that. So I think it could have been that, you know, David, in marrying into Saul's family, then it wouldn't have been Solomon. It would have been potentially a daughter or son from his marriage to Michal or Merib, had he married Merib. And that would have put both the blood of David and of Saul upon the throne. Back to verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. There it is, just baldly, it will not continue. Look over in chapter 15, and we'll cover this more in detail when we get there. 15:28. Samuel said unto him, this is Saul, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. No, of course, that's David. But back in verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. He said, you've already crossed the line too far. Had you done right, done like I said, things could have been right. We could have made it work. But your kingdom's not going to continue. And that should just reflect the fact that Jesus Christ's kingdom and David's kingdom as the progenitor of Christ will continue. Look at the Lord's promise, 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. When you pick Jesus Christ, you picked a winner. Because he is the son of David. He is the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And when you pick Jesus Christ, you pick the son from Judah that's going to reign forever. There's no end to his kingdom. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, going down to verse 16. And thine house, this is David now, to thine house, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And through Jesus Christ, and then we know that David arises from the dead in the resurrection in the millennium and rules and reigns again on the throne underneath Jesus Christ. So it's pretty slick. Now, this goes on further, again, talking about Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9, notice verse 7. This is the passage of, you know, the Christmas passage. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. I don't know why JW messes with that, but he does. the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, now watch, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So Jesus Christ's kingdom in eternity is going just to expand out forever and ever. The Bible says the Lord created the heavens to be what? Inhabited. The only thing that's inhabited now is earth, because we got a sin problem. The sin problem will one day be solved. The Lord rules here on earth for 1,000 years, and then it spreads to a new heavens and new earth, and apparently mankind spreads out through the universe, and there is no end to his kingdom. It says there in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I'll tell you this, God has zeal for his son, Jesus Christ. Let me show you a couple more verses along this line that are important. Look in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. This is the prophecy of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, this golden image, silver image, bronze image, and clay and iron image. And by the time you get down to the clay and iron feet, there's a stone that crashes into it. And notice that stone is Jesus Christ. But verse 44, and in the days of these kings, now I'm not going through the whole prophecy, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's Jesus Christ's kingdom. When he comes back as the smiting stone, and that kingdom expands forever. Now just see one more. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and go down to verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So you see that, that's a literal throne. What we're looking forward to in the future, we know that we're part of a spiritual kingdom, okay? But there is a physical kingdom coming. And it says in verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's just going to keep on going out into space. Look at one more, Revelation chapter 11. This is where we get to see it happen. Revelation 11, at least in part. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, and of course we're in the middle of the angels sounding those plagues. But and the seventh angel sounded, verse 15, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's a reference to that kingdom that comes one day when Jesus Christ is fully revealed as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and in the millennium, and then from beyond the millennium, because it goes way beyond that. There's actually quite a lot of history after the millennium. I've been studying that, so maybe we'll talk about that more in the future on a Sunday night or something. But bottom line is that kingdom goes out forever and ever. It says, to 1,000 generations it goes out. And then one day in the future, 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus Christ gives up everything to the Father and apparently merges back into the Trinity like before he came forth from the Trinity. And that's 1,000 generations out. So depending on how long a generation is, after the millennium. So we're out, I'll do it on the board later. But past the millennium, there's either 33,000 or 47,000 or 100,000 years where the kingdom expands, and then one day Jesus Christ comes and lays it at the Lord's feet and says, it's all yours. Death's gone. Everything now is perfect and right, and merges back into the Godhead. Is that too much of a preview? I got to give you some details more about that later. Not Sunday night, because we're picnicking Sunday night, and I can't do it at a picnic. So anyway, I've been studying that. But where were we? Okay, back to chapter 13, verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. No, yours won't. And David's limited as a man, although he's resurrected in the millennium. But the throne that he establishes becomes Jesus Christ's throne, the throne of his glory. And that throne, that the throne of that kingdom expands forever. Pretty cool. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And so a man after God's own heart will obey. Yep. When he can blame somebody else. In fact, he can even blame the preacher. Because that's what he did to Samuel. He can blame the enemy, the Philistines, and he can glorify him, but he doesn't. A man after God's own heart obeys. He said, the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. That's an occurrence that comes up twice in the Word of God, both a reference to David. Look in Acts chapter 13:22, two occurrences of being a man after God's own heart, both references to David. And when he had removed him, verse 22, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Saul just wasn't the guy because he wouldn't obey. And so the Lord says, you're my friends if you keep my commandments. And so in a day of grace, we don't obey the law to get saved. We obey the Word of God to please the Lord. That's the way it should be. Right? Okay. Just want to make sure you're with me. Verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. I think it's easy to preach that he's still seeking that. Somebody that is after his own heart. And don't forget, David did do some foolish stuff. I mean, Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite were pretty foolish and pretty wicked. But he made it right. He was responsible in numbering Israel for the deaths of 70,000 people. Directly responsible for 70,000 people's deaths. So when he said, I have done very foolishly, he had. Culpable for those things. And yet he was still the man after God's own heart. Because he made those things right. And you can't use it as an excuse. But when you do wrong, get your heart right. And make it right. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So, I commanded you, you didn't keep it. I commanded him, and you think the Lord didn't know that David would fail in some cases. But he said, he's a man after my own heart, and when he fails, he'll make it right. And now you have David, who is a tremendous hero of the faith. Would you rather have any title besides a man after God's own heart? What title would you prefer over that one? Spiritually speaking, right? But the difference between him and Saul was obedience. And when men do disobey, and they all do, the issue is what you do from there, from the heart. Questions or comments? Bryce.
I find it really foolish, the Smithsonian the Smithsonian Institution has a